Amen. All right, turn your Bibles, if you have them with you, to 1 Peter chapter 4. We're continuing through this epistle. One of the apostles of the Lord Jesus Christ, who was taught by Christ, and no doubt, maybe even some of what was not recorded in the Gospels is recorded or is communicated in greater detail, not that it's new revelation, not that it would in any way contradict what's in the Gospels, but perhaps what was also said by Christ to the apostles, but not written down by the various Gospel or authors in God's providence, comes through in what we consider from this epistle of an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ, particularly in the context of people who were either in suffering or anticipating suffering. And so let me begin by reading our text. And it is in 1 Peter chapter 4. We're going to look at verses 12 through 19. Hear the word of the Lord. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, or a thief, or an evildoer, or as a meddler. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if the righteous are scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. You may be familiar with the term prepper. Prepper is the idea is someone who is sort of anticipating the end of the world and makes preparation for it. They may be anticipating the banks to collapse or widespread panic, and some will respond by stockpiling food, either canned goods that can last any number of months on their shelves, or a freeze-dried food that can be sort of just add water type things, or things that can be eaten in that fashion. They stock up on medical supplies, you know, bandages and ointments and first aid sprays and those sorts of things. Maybe they find an alternate water source. I don't know how many of you are on city water. Maybe you go find another place where you can get water, maybe a friend's property that has a spring or something like that. Maybe they would find, they buy a generator. We had a generator up in West Virginia because we lost power one time for 18 days. So we bought a generator, and so they might do that. They might have a wood stove for an alternate source of heat or another way of cooking. They might look for alternative fuel sources. Maybe have a large propane tank on the property that could fuel the generator. They make preparations while things are going well for the anticipation of things going poorly. Me, I'm not a prepper. I just used that concept for an excuse to buy lots of ammo and stock it up and stack it deep. Buy it cheap, stack it deep is the phrase. But the context of our passage that relates to suffering is that Christians that were either in suffering or anticipating suffering, that it was about to happen. It's about AD 62. We know Jerusalem was destroyed in AD 70, so within 8 years, Rome was going to come down with a very heavy boot. As Rick was saying to me this morning, as he even prayed, I don't think we have a full understanding of the severity of Christ's crucifixion. Now, if any of you saw Mel Gibson's movie, and it has the problems of images of Christ and of God, I understand that. But, you know, that was kind of, I saw that kind of before I kind of came to a consciousness of that understanding of scripture. But that movie showed the brutality, maybe some of the brutality that Christ experienced, as Rick prayed, being spit upon, being mocked, the thorn of crowns. They didn't just lightly place it on there. They placed it there in mockery, but they jammed it. They crammed in just the suffering of crucifixion. Basically, the idea of you've got to lift yourself up through the spikes in your hands in order to be able to breathe, but then exhaustion would eventually cause you to sink back down to the point where your arms would be pulled so tight into your chest you couldn't breathe. And we don't necessarily understand the severity of Christ's suffering. And we mentioned that God used this suffering in Christ to make the captain of our salvation perfect, complete, to be everything that we needed. And so that type of suffering, that type of cruelty and brutality was within a decade of happening from the time Peter's writing. So these people were either in suffering or anticipating suffering. The thing about suffering is that wisdom dictates we prepare for it before it begins. If we're anticipating a collapse of the economy, it would be wise to put up some food, some preparation, to have some other source of power other than just the power lines. But also the time to stock up, to prepare for spiritual suffering, suffering for Christ, is before it happens. And so while we may not be experiencing suffering for the name of Christ right now, wisdom dictates that we anticipate that it's possible, and we stock up, as it were, on our faith reserves and our knowledge of Jesus Christ and the goodness of God, that we strengthen our faith now before suffering begins, rather than trying to learn about Christ and His grace and His glory and His provision and His love and His mercy and His kindness and His promises at the moment suffering begins. And so as we study our passage tonight, it kind of does that. It's kind of preparation in advance for the possibility of suffering. And if you look at your bulletin, kind of two things happen. I do think I'm still going with the same title, Suffering with the Right Attitude and for the Right Reasons. But what kind of happened as I studied the passage is I inverted the two main points. So I'm going to take Roman numeral number 2, verses 14 through 16 first. Suffering for the right reasons. And I'm going to take 12 through 13 and 17 through 19 second. Suffering with the right attitude. And I'll summarize the passage this way. And kind of when this thought came into my head is kind of when I decided to change the order in which I addressed the text. And that's this. I'll summarize the passage this way. Suffering trials for the right reasons can help us suffer trials with the right attitude. Suffering for the right reasons. And that's in contrast to the wrong reasons. And Peter deals with that in the text. But if we're suffering for the right reasons, for things we know that are directly from God and for His purposes in our life, if we suffer for the right reasons, it can help us suffer trials with the right attitude. If we're suffering for the wrong reasons, and Peter addresses that, it would make suffering more difficult to deal with. But let's get into our text. Let me start by reading verses 14 through 16 again. 1 Peter 4. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed because the Spirit of God and Spirit of glory and of God rest upon you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler. That would be suffering sort of for the wrong reasons. Suffering for, well, I'll get into it in a second. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, that would again be a right reason to be suffering. Let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. And verse 15 kind of identifies reasons we don't want to be in suffering. Because we are a murderer, or a thief, or an evildoer, or a meddler. And I think it's interesting what it lays out. Basically, we don't want to have to suffer for our own sin. We don't want to be our wrongdoing the reason we're put in prison, or our wrongdoing the reason God has to chasten us. And I think it kind of contrasts what seems like very serious sins with some that don't seem quite so serious. If I suffer as a murderer, obviously I've committed a grievous evil. Or as a thief, that's obviously directly a violation of the Ten Commandments. Or an evildoer, we have those in our culture, people who are unrestrained by morality or a sense of justice or fair treatment. Evildoers are people that are just sort of wicked to the core, as it were. And we might think of those as serious sins. We don't want to have to suffer for those. We don't want to have to be imprisoned for stealing a car or be just a troublemaker in society. But it also talks about, in verse 15, as a meddler. And that seems maybe like as a lesser offense than murder or stealing. But I think what the passage is doing, and a meddler basically would be sort of like a busybody, sort of like somebody that just noses around, constantly getting in everybody else's business. And maybe they do it to be in the know. Or maybe they do it to sort of spread rumors in the church. And what I think the passage is doing, whether it's very serious sin like murder or seemingly lesser sins like being a busybody, God judges all sins. It isn't that being a meddler would send us to less punishment than being a murderer. God is of purer eyes than to look on any form of iniquity. If we could even say that one person committed only one sin and that was murder, and another person committed only one sin and that was being meddlesome, just sort of nosy and getting involved in everybody else's business, they go to the same punishment and the same eternal destiny. So God doesn't measure sin like we do. God punishes all sin. And what does the scripture say? And I did kind of think of our text this morning, Rebecca sort of hanging out at the corner of the tent to listen into Isaac and Esau's conversation about sending Esau out to get to get an animal that he might have food to give to Isaac, that Isaac might confer the blessing. And Rebecca was just kind of listening in just to be in the know. And then she formulated a plan to circumvent that she was being meddlesome. She was being a busybody. She was being nosy in things that didn't affect her. But what the scripture says is the Lord chastens those that he loves. And whether the civil government would have to put us into prison for murder or theft, or God would have to chasten us for being meddlesome and nosy, the Lord will chasten all those whom he loves. And so Peter is saying, don't let those be the reason you're having a hard time. Don't let it be the civil government that has to punish you. Don't let it be the Lord chastening sin. So that would be the wrong reasons to be suffering. But there are some right reasons. The passage is sort of laying out a contrast. Verse 14 mentions one of the right reasons. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed. If because of the name of Christ, people say mean things about us. Oh, he's such a fool. That Christianity stuff, that was disproved long ago. Only gullible, foolish people believe Jesus rose from the dead. I think it's helpful here to understand what the name of Christ, when Scripture uses that phrase, it isn't talking about the spelling of a word, J-E-S-U-S or C-H-R-I-S-T. That's not what the name of Christ in the Scriptures represents. The name of Christ, the name of God, represents their character or their traits. The name of God is who he is. God's name is holy. And that's not to say the name J-E-S-U-S is holy. That's to say one of God's names, his middle name, is holy. His middle name is mercy. It's one of his proper titles by which you would call him, because he so exemplifies that character trait that it's right to call him that. And so if we're suffering for the name of Christ, what it means is we're emulating Christ. If, because we attend Sunday worship, people call us gullible and foolish and old-fashioned and we're wasting our time, or if we turn the other cheek, people call us weak and foolish because we should punch back when we're punched. If we are emulating Christ, if we're acting like Him, if we're proclaiming His name, that's what it is to suffer for the name of Christ. That's a right reason to suffer. What does the text say? If you're suffering, you are blessed because the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. This is a good and right and God-honoring reason for us to suffer, as contrasted with breaking civil law or breaking God's moral law. Another one of verse 16 also describes, if we're suffering as a Christian, praise God for it. Let me read 16. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. This brought to mind the prosperity gospel that teaches that those that are truly saved, God only has blessings and prosperity and wealth. And what the prosperity gospel does to us is make us feel shame. Like, well, if I'm suffering, that must mean God's angry with me because I've done something wrong. And Peter says, no, the scriptures say no, let him not be ashamed. Don't believe the prosperity gospel that suffering is never within God's will for us. Because what the passage says is if we're suffering because of being a Christian or for the attributes of Christ that we're emulating, the Spirit of God and of God's glory rests on us. We have a connection as Christ suffered on the cross. Imagine that. Now, Christ suffered for our salvation. We suffer because of our salvation. Christ accomplished our salvation on the cross. We suffer because of the glory of God that was shown to us when we came to faith in Christ. And so these are good reasons to suffer. Verse 19 talks about suffering according to God's will. And I think there's two possible ways to look at that. Number one, the decree of God in the providence of God has suffering for our life. That is what it is to suffer as a Christian. And to suffer well is for us to accept the decree of God that we would suffer for doing right, that we would suffer for honoring Christ, that we would suffer for proclaiming the gospel. I mentioned, I'm seeing news frequently coming out of Great Britain, people praying outside abortion clinics are getting harassed by the police. People that have a prayer meeting in their house within a certain distance of an abortion clinic are being investigated, arrested. That's what it is to suffer as a Christian. Well, that is within God's decree and His providence for them. And that is a good reason to suffer. That is a right reason to suffer. Not for our sins, but because others are sinning against us. Or suffering according to God's will would mean in a Christ-like manner. Suffering the way God would have us suffer. Responding rightly. Turning the other cheek. If we should name the name of Christ and be arrested for it, that in the police car, on the way to the prison, or the way to the jail, we give the gospel to the police officer. We show them the love of Christ. That is what it's to suffer as a Christian, like a Christian should. And so, suffering for the right reasons, for these right reasons, makes the suffering easier. What we can say is, look, I'm not going to jail because I broke the law. I'm going to jail because I kept God's law. I did what is pleasing to the Heavenly Father. I've behaved like a Christian. I've lived as a Christian. It's within God's providence and decree for me that this would happen. And that's why I say it's important that we consider passages like this while everything's going well, so that we're ready when the trouble comes. And it doesn't have to be getting arrested for naming Christ. It can be the medical difficulties that we go through, one of the prayer requests we lifted up. Those are part of the suffering of the curse of sin. And it's good that we stock up, we strengthen our faith before the hard times come, so that when they come, we're sort of ready for them, we're prepared. So, suffering trials for the right reason can help us suffer trials with the right attitude. And that's what the rest of the passage is about. Verses 12 through 13, 12 and 13 and 17 through 19. 12 and 13 kind of deal with, let me just jump into the verse. Verse 12 says, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you." Don't be surprised at the occasion of suffering. Don't be surprised at the severity of suffering, the fiery trial. We can be surprised, we can be caught off guard that suffering even happens. The prosperity gospel tells people who have supposedly believed in Jesus Christ that everything's always going to be good and happy. And people that have believed that would be totally shocked that they're suffering for the name of Christ. And it could cause them to want to give up. Don't be surprised at the occurrence of suffering. Don't be surprised at the intensity. That Satan knows just how to hit you. And I'll give a personal example. A new state and a new tax laws and a new circumstance. Been saving up money to pay my taxes, and so I was hoping for a lesser tax bill than maybe was possible, and because so I could pay off some debt and do some other things, put some money away, and it turns out that the taxes that I'm going to owe are like $400 less than I have in the bank. It's like, man, I have saved and scrimped and worked and put money away and not done certain things. I haven't gone on vacations. And my tax bill ends up being $400 less than the money I've got. And it's just frustrating. It's like I can never get ahead. And these are the types of sufferings. These are the types of hardships that happen in a Christian's life. It's like you've done everything right, and the difficulty that comes to you just completely undermines. Now, you have just barely enough to get by, but it's like, man, I can never get ahead. I can never get anywhere because of the difficulty that just came. And suffering can be like that. It can take you to the very limits of your spiritual reserves. And so, don't be surprised at the occurrence of suffering. Don't be surprised at the intensity of it. And it mentions as if something strange were happening to you. The word strange could also be translated unheard of or rare. We should not think of suffering as something unheard of, that it never happens to believers, or that it's a rare event. Conversely, it is frequently heard of. And it's kind of common. It's kind of par for the course, as it were. So don't think of it that way. And realize God's purpose for it is in verse 12 also. When suffering comes upon you to test you. Now, you know what it is like to take a test in school or to pass a test for work. But I think in this usage, it kind of means that. But it also kind of has the idea that we would come to understand ourselves more the way God understands us. That we wouldn't think of ourselves more highly than we ought to think. That we wouldn't think, oh, I would never do that. I would never sin that way. See, God understands any sin is possible in any believer. Things we would say, oh, I'd never do that. But God understands that given the right temptation and the right need and the right circumstance and the right opportunity, we're capable of some things that would shock us. And so what the testing of God does is help us to understand ourselves and our propensity to sin more the way God does. And so understand that these sufferings, these lesser difficulties in life are God's test of us to show ourselves. When I take a math test and I get a 65, I know I don't know my math that well. I learn my deficiency about mathematics. When I had my blood drawn recently, if my cholesterol comes back too high, I learn about myself more the way God knows me. He knew my cholesterol was high, if that should be that. When these little tests come, God already knew what our areas of weakness are. As the test comes and we don't do so well, we get to understand ourselves. We get to understand our need for God's help. We get to understand our need for the Scriptures, for prayer, for worship, for God's people to encourage us and pray with us. And we understand our propensity for sin. So God's purpose is in testing us. So instead of either surprise or offense that might cause us to give up and say, I can't do it, I quit. Instead, we should suffer with the right attitude. We should do these things. Look at verse 13. Rejoice insofar as you share in Christ's sufferings. What God was doing with Christ on the cross, we're sharing in that. Not that we accomplish our own salvation, but as the Father perfected the Son through the cross, so the Father is working in us and growing us and giving us more grace and sanctifying us and changing us, moving us along the path of the Christian life. We should rejoice and be glad that the hardship came. Because then we're not living in a self-delusion of I'm okay and I can get by and I'm above temptation and I don't need the word and I don't need the Spirit and I don't need God's people. When we experience these hardships, we come to learn. So rejoice and be glad about these things so that we can also rejoice when His glory is revealed. The occurrence and the intensity of suffering now should point our focus to when Christ's glory is revealed, we'll share in that glory. We share it in the suffering now, we'll share in the glory then. We should look, when hardships come in this life, to Christ's return. And we should remind ourselves, I'm not just experiencing the hardships that Christ did, I'm going to experience His glory. I'm going to be there. I'm going to see Christ. And all the angels fall down, and all the demons fall down in front of Him, and every name that profaned His name is going to bow in front of Him. And I'm going to, instead of being condemned, I'm going to share in the glory. I'm going to receive the eternal reward. As much as Christ gets an eternal reward of the praise forever and ever, I'm going to get the eternal reward of being with Christ forever and ever. So rejoice and be glad. Number two, glorify God in Christ's name. We kind of already read this. If anyone suffers, verse 16, if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed. Don't think you're doing wrong because you're suffering. Know that we can glorify God in the name of Christ. Have that attitude. Instead of being down in the mouth and depressed and all undone by the hardship, instead glorify God. Thank you, God. Because in your providence, in your decree, in your eternal plan, you're accomplishing things in my life. And keep doing good. The end of verse 19 says, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while continuing to do good. Don't give up. Suffering with the right attitude will always have the mindset of I feel like quitting. I feel like giving in and giving up and it's not worth it. Yes, I feel that way, but I'm going to go against what I feel. I'm not going to let my emotions control. I'm going to let the fact that I'm going to share in Christ's glory control. I'm going to let the fact that I'm going to be there. I don't have any reason to be ashamed. I have reason to be thankful that God is doing this in my life. So keep on going. Don't give up. Surprise would make us give up. If we didn't know it was coming, if we were totally hit, blindsided out of the blue, that might be too much. But if we know it's coming, and if we're not surprised by it, if we're ashamed, kind of like the prosperity gospel would have us be ashamed because, well, you're not prospering, so God doesn't love you or you're doing something wrong. The prosperity gospel would have us give up. Where the gospel of Jesus Christ says Christ suffered, we should expect to also. And so we prepare in advance. The passage kind of ends with understanding three things. And this is verses 17, 18, and 19. Number one, understand God's plan. Understand what God is doing. Let me read verse 17. For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? God's plan is to evaluate and judge us now in time so that he doesn't have to condemn us for all time in eternity. Those are the two options. Either God deals with us now and shapes us in Christ's image now, or he has to judge us eternally in hell forever. So it's much better that God's working in us and sending us the hardship now and changing us now and sanctifying us now versus us having to pay the price of our sin for all eternity. That's God's plan. That's what the suffering is. He's doing the hard work now so he doesn't have to do it later. So understand what God's plan is. Understand the improbability and the unlikelihood of our salvation. We think, well, you know, and particularly if you've been saved for a number of years, we may be tempted to think, well, you know, I'm a pretty good person. I don't do any of the really terrible stuff. But we need to go back to when we were first saved and what might have happened, what we would have been like if we hadn't been saved. Look at verse 18. If the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? We were just, humanly speaking, we were just barely saved. It's like winning the lottery. And that's sort of a crude example for salvation. But it's sort of a one in a million. One in 10 million. It is truly a miracle. It is truly an outrageous act of the grace of God that any of us were saved. We didn't deserve it. We did nothing to earn it. There wasn't anything unique about us compared to those whom God does not call and does not draw to himself. It is truly a shocking thing. So as suffering comes, we might see that as big and huge. What we need to see as big and huge is our salvation. That was an awesome work of God. And if we understand how gracious and beautiful and powerful and unlikely and improbable and how kindly God was to save us, we'll think, well, okay, yeah, this suffering is hard, but it doesn't. I'd rather be saved and suffer a little right now than not be saved and suffer for all eternity. We won the lottery when Christ chose us. And again, I hate that crude example because it doesn't really do the concept justice. But we truly were graced immeasurably in our salvation. We need to be conscious of that. Third, we need to understand who is the caretaker of our souls. This is the language of the passage. Verse 19. Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. The caretaker of our souls is the Creator of the universe. The passage makes that connection. Our call to worship made that connection. That the Christ who died for us is the Creator of the universe. The caretaker of our souls in the midst of suffering, if he can speak billions of stars and planets in the Milky Way galaxy into existence, and he can speak billions of galaxies into existence, all in a perfect synchromesh, all the planets and stars in perfect orbit. And if God can, with his words, speak all of that into existence, can't we trust him to take care of us in suffering? Can't we believe he's good for the suffering that he's given us? It's a rhetorical question. The answer is yes. If God can speak the universe into existence, he can, with a word, care for us. And he's good. He's a good God. So let me finish with this scripture. And then just sort of a summary statement. You know this verse. It's 1 Corinthians 10:13. No testing has come upon you other than what is common to man. It's not a strange or unusual thing. But God is faithful. He won't allow you to be tempted beyond what he will enable you to bear. God will never give you more than you can handle by his strength. And that's the key. He'll never give you more. He'll never tempt you beyond what he will enable you to bear. But he will, with the testing, provide a way of escape that you will be able to bear it. This is our God. This is what he's like. And so I think the summary statement is stock up now. Learn the nature of your God now in the good and the easy times comparatively. I mean, we're not getting imprisoned like Great Britain. We're not being executed like is happening in Darfur and other places of the world. We are living in relatively good times. Stock up now in our knowledge of the grace, the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, of his grace and his glory. Stock up on these things now. So our faith in God will be strengthened so that when and if testing does come, we, with God's help, will be able to bear it. Let's prepare now for what might, and in some of our cases, what will come at a later time. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord Jesus, I thank you for your word. I thank you for your honesty. Lord, you're not Pollyannish. You don't blow sunshine at us and tell us everything's going to be roses and lollipops. You're truthful, Lord. You tell us that the people that hate you will hate us because we love you. You're honest to tell us that the curse of sin in our bodies will mean physical ailment later on. You're honest to tell us that our enemies can be those even of our own household, as our brother prayed for Ernest and Terry's grandson. He's experiencing what it is to have people disregard him because he loves Jesus. And Father, we can experience that. That can happen. And so you're honest with it. You tell us about it. You give us your word to strengthen us. Help us, Father, to take advantage of these resources that are freely available. I ask this in Jesus' name.